Well, tonight we are in Isaiah chapter 17, and I hope to complete both chapters 17 and 18 tonight. And I want to continue to point out to you as we go through these chapters that Isaiah did not write in chronological order. Last week, as we studied about Moab, we were around the time of between 704 and 711 BC. Now we're jumping backwards to 735 BC, probably when Isaiah spoke forth this prophecy. And so that's our focal point. Very important that we know that date, 735 BC. And as we read, we will see why. Verse 1 of chapter 17. The burden against Damascus, that is the judgment, judgment that is coming against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. NIV says, no longer be a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Now, there's a little problem here. Not only is Damascus still a city today, it is the capital of Syria, and it has been a city continuously inhabited since this prophecy was given. So that raises a question. Is the Bible wrong? Was it possibly destroyed in the past, only to be relocated to a different location in close proximity to the modern city, which is now the modern city of Damascus? Was it relocated? There's a river, Barada River. It's one of the most famous rivers in the world for its beauty, for its clarity, that runs right through Damascus, right there. So the odds are no, to answer that question. Why would they want to move it away from the river when the river is right there? Now, has the river changed course? It hasn't changed course like the Euphrates River has, leaving ancient Babylon out in the desert. It raises some interesting questions. Is it possible that the destruction of Damascus is still yet future? That's an interesting thought. There's 3.5 million people that live in Damascus today. What I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to spend some time on this because this is an important prophecy. The Bible does not lie concerning the future. The Bible, when the prophets spoke, they were 100% accurate, always. So I'd like to examine the historical past of Damascus to find out. And since it's purported to be the oldest inhabited city continuously, there's a lot of history there. We're not going to go through all the history. I mean, we'd be here for a long time. But we're just going to hit the highlights. And I did a lot of reading on this. I got onto the internet. I even got a Syrian encyclopedia. Not that you can believe 100% what they say, because they called the soldiers who liberated Damascus from the Christian Byzantine Empire, they called them freedom fighters back then. So it depends how you look at it, right? But the facts are what I'm interested in. Have just a brief history here, many Bible passages listed in there, of the city of Damascus. And on the back, I have a layout of the Great Mosque. We're going to touch upon that a little later with the history of that mosque, dating all the way back to 3000 BC, according to their historical records. And yes, it was originally a temple to a false god, and then it eventually became a church, and now it's called the Great Mosque. We're going to come back to that. And it's the same place, basically. It hasn't moved, which is interesting if you think about it. One other point before we move on. Damascus isn't like Jerusalem. That's layer upon layer of cities. About 18 to 21 layers is what Jerusalem is made of. Damascus was not, they didn't do it that way, interestingly enough. But we'll come back to that. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the original name for Damascus is Uz, Uz. If you check Uz out in your Bible, you will find out that he is the son of Aram, the grandson of Shem, and the great-grandson of Noah. Check that out in Genesis 10, 21 to 23. Now, if Josephus is correct, this then is potentially the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world, because it's still there. And if we can trace it back that far, and Josephus is accurate, that in fact Uz, it was at one time called Uz, we don't know that, it's based on Josephus' information, it's now called Damascus, it's interesting to think about that. Now, I want to quickly add that, to be fair, many cities make the same claim about their city being the oldest continuously inhabited. It's a great marketing ploy, right, to get tourism up and bring in the bucks, right? Just say, you know, well, my city is the oldest city. Come over here and spend your money. there is something to that. But having said that, now let's explore this history of Damascus. And there's something really to that. It might just be the oldest city, existing city. As we shall see, Damascus was never really totally destroyed. Buildings may have been knocked down and replaced, but there were always people there, as far as we know, but let's check it out. The first biblical mention of Damascus is found in Genesis chapter 14, verse 15, and you may be familiar with this. Remember when Lot and his family, by the five Amorite kings? They came, the five kings from the east, not Amorite, five kings from the east came through. Chedorlaomer was the leader of that group, and they kidnapped Lot, and they took him away. And guess where they stopped? In Damascus. And then Abraham, what did he do? He wrestled up 300 plus men. And that's okay. Answer me. That's okay. Answer me. When I ask a question, answer me. That's fine. That will get us thinking. Thank you. You can be that too, because we got the Bible right in front of us. And he went, took his 300, I think it was 18 men, and they went, and they rescued Lot and brought him back. Well, Damascus was the place that they went to. And the next time we hear about Damascus, we understand that Balaam, you remember Balaam? The Moabite King Balak requisitioned him and rented him out. He came from Aram. Now it's the name Aram, of course, is the father of Uz. Aram is the son of Shem, and the grandson of Noah, Aram is. And we believe it's the same Aram who migrated into this area and plotted out his spot, you know, sort of like a land grabber. He grabbed his spot, pounded his flag in like they did in the Oklahoma land grab. This is mine here. And then started a family, Aram. And then that area became known as Aram, or the you've heard of the Arameum power, which today is Syria, okay? Aramaic, of course, which is spoken there in the movie The Passion, came from this area. Now, ancient biblical Damascus began to flex its muscle in the Middle East when King Saul was in power. They began to attack him. As far as we know, maybe as far as our records indicate, it was King Saul's reign that they began to invade. King David halted these attacks by defeating the Syrian army, and he actually set up military garrisons in Damascus and southern Syria to keep a watch on them. By the way, you know, the Romans had a garrison there in Jerusalem at the Antonia Fortress, there at the end of the temple Mount. That was a garrison, a Roman garrison that was keeping watch on the Jews. Well, David set up garrisons in Damascus in southern Syria. And he forced those in Damascus to pay a tribute for the remainder of his reign. But during Solomon's reign, Damascus once again became the Syrian capital, and they began to harass Israel. And by the 870s, which is about 50 years after Solomon, and 50 years after the Israelite Civil War, after it split the country into the north and the south, Damascus took advantage of this weakened condition, and they began to move in and attack King Ben-Hadad. The first was one of the first ones. By the way, Ben-Hadad means the son of the storm god. Hadad was the storm god of that particular, their god of choice. And so the king's name, Hadad of Syria, simply may have been a title. And they took on the name of the storm god for themselves. And there were actually four Hadads, Ben-Hadads, that occupied the throne there in Syria. Now, Damascus began invading that area. King Ben-Hadad II actually demanded the surrender of King Ahab. You know, remember King Ahab, the guy who was hassled by Elijah, who couldn't stand Elijah. The guy who tried to take the vineyard of Naboth. Remember that? And then he went in and he cried to Jezebel, and Jezebel, that's King Ahab. King Ahab was actually a pretty powerful king. He was a pretty good military leader. In fact, when Ben-Hadad II actually approached Ahab and asked him to surrender, Ahab refused and he attacked Ben-Hadad II, and he actually defeated the Syrians. And instead of going in there and killing Ben-Hadad II, he actually made a deal with them for profit, you know, because he was into money. And so he actually got some merchant, some economic benefits out of this agreement that he made with Ben-Hadad II. However, a little later, Ben-Hadad crossed him, came back and killed him. And remember Ahab, when he went out against the advice of Micaiah, one of the prophets, and also Elijah even said, the dogs are going to lick your blood. And he went out against their prophecy, and he disguised himself. He thought, well, I'll hide myself. They won't know who I am. Jehoshaphat of Judah went along with him to fight, remember, the Syrians. And they saw Jehoshaphat, and Ben-Hadad said, kill their king, and that'll end it. Well, when they saw Jehoshaphat, he started yelling, no, no, not me. And they recognized, no, he's not the one. We don't want him. We want Ahab. And one of the archers didn't know who they were shooting. They randomly shot an arrow, and what did it do? It went right between Ahab's armor, right into his chest, and he died, just as was prophesied by Micaiah and also Elijah. And yes, when they washed out his chariot and the blood went onto the ground, the dogs came and licked up his blood, just like Elijah said would happen. It's during this time that Syria and Damascus experienced the height of their power. And it was during the reign of Elijah and Elisha, which was basically from 900 to 800 BC, right in there when these two prophets were busy. That's when Syria was in control, and Damascus was in its glory in the biblical times. Now, after Jeroboam II came into power in the 1790s, he came into power, and Syria, Damascus, attempted to invade Israel. Jeroboam overthrew them and took over Damascus and reestablished the borders of Israel up to Damascus. Now, all of this so far, the reason why I'm sharing it with you is that Damascus, up to this point, has not really had much trouble other than some skirmishes, some Israel under David came in, they set up garrisons in Damascus. You don't want to destroy a city like Damascus. It's right along this beautiful river. It's too strategic of a spot. You'd lose money if you destroyed this city. So why would a king want to destroy the city sitting on this beautiful river? It's a beautiful spot. I don't know if you've ever seen Damascus. It's nestled between two mountains on a plateau about 2,300 feet above sea level. There's a couple of rivers actually running through that area. It's a well-watered area. It's beautiful. It's near Banya Springs in northern Israel, which is where Caesarea Philippi was when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter made that great statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's right up in that area, and it's one of the most beautiful spots, really, I think, in the world. It's the base of Mount Hermon. There's this rock outcrop there at Banya Springs. And if you go to Israel, you got to go and visit this. The water, there's this big cave there at one time. The water used to come through this cave right out and form the headwaters of the Jordan River that went right on down into the Galilee. That cave actually collapsed from an earthquake about 150 years ago, and covered up the water coming out directly, and the water actually came out from underneath the cave there. But it's I'm off on a rabbit trail, but it is one of the most beautiful spots in Israel. Well, Damascus is only about 30 miles north of that. And remember Naaman, the general, the Syrian general, who was insulted by Elisha because he was told to dunk seven times in the dirty Jordan, muddy Jordan. And he was insulted because he could have gone back to the river Berada in Damascus, which is crystal clear, clean. And why can't I go do it? Why do I have to do it? And he started complaining. And Elisha said, "Okay, go ahead. Keep your leprosy." So Naaman finally humbled himself, right, and came back and dunked himself. And he was healed. But I say this to emphasize the time where we read most about Syria and Damascus when they were in their power was during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha from King David on. Maybe the most dramatic moment for Syria in biblical history, now I say biblical history, came in 732 BC, which we already studied in Isaiah 7 and 8. Maybe you remember we studied about Syria's King Retzin. Remember him, King Retzin, and Israel's, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, their King Pekah, remember them? And they concocted a plan. They thought, well, you know, let's go after King Ahaz of Judah, and we'll take him out. And King Ahaz appealed to who? Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. "Help me, help me." Rather than turning to the Lord, he turned to help for this pagan king. And Tiglath-Pileser, he heard his cry, and in response, he overthrew Damascus. Now, this was our first real destructive war that we know from recorded history. He killed King Retzin, and he basically took over. This was 732 BC. Now, this happened 3 years after the Isaiah prophecy, chapter 17, was written. The timing is very important here, because there are some Bible teachers that will suggest that that's the event when Tiglath-Pileser came through and destroyed Damascus. That was the fulfillment of verse 1 of chapter 17. I have a problem with that, because according to verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city." And did that happen? No, they continued to prosper. Tiglath-Pileser, in fact, came in there, and after he destroyed it, he said, "Man, this is a pretty nice place. We can make this into a place where we can have our guys come in and, you know, take little dips in the river." And I mean, you know, think about it, common sense. You're not going to destroy something that you like. Now, if it was Palm Springs, I mean, that's a different story altogether. Just, you know, level it and then leave. What good is there, you know? Except the tramway up to the top of the mountain, right? No, I'm just kidding. If you're born in Palm Springs, no offense. It can be a pretty place in the wintertime, okay, to be fair. But it was this time when Damascus fell really from power. And they weren't that power that they were during Elijah and Elisha, King David. They weren't that power again until after Alexander the Great. And basically, they were dominated by the powers that were there at that time. Assyria was overthrown by who? Babylon, 538 BC. What did Babylon do? They just took over Damascus, basically. Nebuchadnezzar moved in, took it over. And then Babylon came in and defeated Assyria in 612 BC. Nineveh was overthrown. And he basically took control of Damascus. And then 538 BC, Cyrus, the Persian king, came in and took over. And he, once again, he took Damascus, and it prospered it. He was a good king that way, by the way, Cyrus. He was actually a good king to the people he conquered. He wasn't a ruthless, evil king like the Assyrians were terrible. They were one of the worst nations on earth as far as crucifying and destroying their enemy and making them suffer. But not Persia. Persia wasn't that way. They were a good people. Greece comes along, 330s. Alexander the Great conquers Persia. You may know a little bit about that amazing battle. The Greeks weren't supposed to win. Persia was pretty powerful, but they did. And he was one of the youngest men in the history of the world to conquer the world so quickly as he did. But he died of, they believe, alcoholism, 323 BC. And after Alexander the Great died, one of his generals by the name of Seleucus, now I'm doing this on purpose. I'm going through this history on purpose so that you can follow me and see from history, Damascus has never been totally leveled and destroyed to the point of being uninhabited and ceasing to be a city. Very important. So we're going to continue. And I hope you find this interesting anyway, because this is one of those areas that, even though it is history, is one of those areas that is not much known about it, at least from my studies and from what I've seen in the Bible studies over the years. But after Alexander the Great, after he died, his general by the name of Seleucus came in, and Alexander had four generals. Instead of giving Greece to his son, which he didn't have a son, but I remember, I can't remember. Anyway, four generals. It was divided up among his four generals. One of the four generals was the name of Seleucus, and he basically took over the area of Syria, and he made Antioch his capital, and Damascus, under his rulership, actually dropped a notch as far as political power was concerned, but it continued to thrive economically and culturally. Once again, why? Because of its location. It was a beautiful location, well-watered, good fertility. It's right there in the middle of the Fertile Crescent. Now, by 64 BC, Rome came in and takes away Syria from Seleucus. After Seleucus fought the Ptolemies in Egypt, they went back and forth controlling this area. But Rome came in under Pompey, and they took over, annexed the area, and Damascus continued as a city under the jurisdiction of Rome. And it actually became a Roman colony. After a number of years, they showed their faithfulness to Rome. They actually thrived as a Roman colony. And then it eventually became a Christian city, Damascus. Remember Paul went to Damascus? He was chasing down the Christians that were going in that direction. And on his way to Damascus, he was Jesus appeared to him and knocked him off his horse, and he went into Damascus, and And they even have a church there, I think, of the fellow that prayed over him, Ananias, I think his name was, who prayed over him, and he was his eyes were opened. So Damascus plays a part. Peter went to Damascus. Then eventually the church moved over to Antioch, right? And Antioch became really the center of Christianity at that time rather than Jerusalem. Now, the next two paragraphs that I'm going to share with you is information that I pulled directly out of the Syrian Encyclopedia, dated 2000. Yes, I got a hold of a Syrian Encyclopedia through the internet, and it's an official website there. And this is what they had to say. Now, there is some bias here, but we just want to cut through the facts, and I'll do my best. 260 years after Damascus became a Christian city, and by the way, there were churches all over Damascus. They were everywhere, because it really, truly had become a Christian city. But 260 years after it had become a Christian city, in 635 AD, March of 635 AD, Muslim armies annexed Syria. Islam brought to Damascus with them, and boy, they were one of the fastest moving empires at that time, fastest growing. They brought with them, would you believe it, a new set of cultural, economic, and social rules. Now, the Nabataeans had been there before Jesus, but this is much different. You see, Damascus up to this point had been what they call Hellenized by the Greeks, and of course the Romans encouraged Hellenistic culture. So it was very Greek in its culture. So now you have the Muslims coming in and bringing what? Arabic culture mixed with their Quranic culture. And they claim, according to the Syrian Encyclopedia, that there were mass conversions to Islam. And I would have liked to have been there when the conversions took place, wouldn't have you? To see how those conversions took place? Maybe via the way the Spain handled the Jews during the Inquisitions, you know. I wonder if it was something like that. You know, you either become a Muslim or you pay tribute or you die. So they didn't want to pay tribute. This is a great commercial center, right? Economic. These guys are into money. So, well, okay, we'll become a Muslim, right? After all, we'll prosper and so on and so forth. So I don't know that at that time they were really committed to their Christianity. So the Greek culture that had been planted by Alexander the Great and the Seleucids was changed in accordance with Islam's holy book, the Quran. There were Christians and Muslims, according to the Syrian Encyclopedia, Christians and Muslims prayed side by side in the famous cathedral of St. John the Baptist. Yeah, that's what it says. They actually prayed side by side, and there was respect for the Christians, you know, to continue. Until they decided to make this famous St. John the Baptist Cathedral a what? Mosque. And that mosque became known as the Great Umayyad Mosque, and it's still there today. And oh, by the way, yeah, they did promise the Christians they could have six other locations for their churches. But I wonder if they're there today. Now, I do know that there are that Christianity is practiced in Syria. In fact, there's a little more liberty in Syria than there is in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, you can't even go outside. You have to stay in your house if you want to practice your faith. And that's just the way it is. Now, according to the Syrian Encyclopedia, over the next 13 centuries, and there's a lot of details here that I'm just going to totally skip, so I'm just going to share with you. Now, this is in the next 13 centuries, this is what happened to Damascus. It was controlled by different Muslim powers ranging from the Far East to Egypt, including the 7th century Arab Umayyads, the 8th and 9th century Arab Abbasids, the 10th century Egyptian Fatimids, and the 11th and 12th century Seljuk Turks, then the 13th century Arab Ayyubids, which Saladin was one, And then the 13th through 15th century Egyptian Mamluks. I'm not sure I pronounced those all correctly. But finally, and probably one of the most powerful of all, the Ottoman Turks controlled Damascus between the 16th century and the early 20th century. Damascus remained continually inhabited during this entire time period with only changing governmental control. Different Arab sheikhs and their families would come in, they'd squabble a little bit, who's going to control the city. The people were pretty much, you know, they knew stuff was going on, but, you know, like, hey, you know, the gays are getting married in San Francisco. Oh, you know, the laws are changing? Oh, okay. Yeah, just, where's my money? You know, where's the water? Is the water clean? Oh, yeah. The air clean? Yeah, that's fine. Does that sound like Californians? Oh, man, oh, man. We would have made good Syrians back then, huh? Of course, cities were destroyed and taken apart based on the particular family or clan that was moving in. You know, if they saw, hey, who built that? Oh, I don't like him. Tear the building down. You know, things like that. Or it's getting old, or economics. From time to time, the community would have difficulties. So the buildings were, of course, reflected that period. Now, the Ottoman Empire lost control of Damascus after World War I in 1918, at which time the British and French, who of course were the guys behind the World War I victory in that area, you remember Sir Lawrence of Arabia, who came with the Faisal, the Saudi Arabian prince who wanted to be king of Damascus, and the French promised him that he would, and then they reneged, and people were upset, and they thought it was going to become a great Arab state, and the French wanted to keep their hand in the till because, after all, the British and the French made a secret treaty among themselves that there would be a French mandate over the Syria. The French would have control of Syria and Lebanon. Why? They had their hand in the till, right? They wanted money. Let's face it. The British, they wanted to keep their hand in the till too, didn't they? Iraq and Jordan and so on. The Syrians revolted against this arrangement. They finally drove the French out. It took a while. It took from 1919 to 1946 for the French finally to leave. The Syrians were unrelentless. They would not stop. The French came in, bombed Damascus a few times, and there was some turbulence there. But the Syrians finally drove them out in 1946. Then they fell under, guess what? The Syrian people fell under dictatorial control of the, and you named it, the Ba'ath Socialist Arab Party, the same party that Saddam Hussein rose into power in Iraq, the same party that's still in power today in Syria. And I don't understand, I almost got on a soapbox. Since 1948, Syria and Damascus have been officially at war with Israel. Since 1948. Just as, now think back with me, in the days of King David and the prophet Elijah and Elisha, I would say they're almost identical, with one exception. The one primary difference, I believe, between back in the time of David, who put military garrisons in Damascus, is that the terrorist groups such as Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, and yes, even Hamas, are headquartered in Damascus, and they are free to plot their wicked anti-Semitic schemes against Israel in the name of freedom fighting to overthrow Israel and kick them out of the land. Israel can do nothing about it. Why? Because of two reasons, primarily world opinion and the United Nations. Their hands are tied. Not to mention America of recent has put pressure on the Israeli government not to do this, not to do that. They can do this, they can't do that. And right now, the leader of Israel, Ariel Sharon, who was at one time, he appeared to be his own man, appeared to have a very strong, hawkish position in defending Israel's rights, has compromised. But he's in a position where what else can he do? What else can he do without actually the nation Israel being wiped off the map? Because world opinion, the United Nations, and yes, even America, and yes, even George Bush, our president, for the first time in the history of all of our presidents, has come out and says, yes, there must be a two-state system. That was never the case of any other president prior to President Bush, George W. Bush. And so we see, as the Bible says, and as the Bible does predict, that Israel will be forced into a position of compromise. And yes, the Bible says that Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, teaches us that they will compromise by being part of a covenant that will be confirmed by Antichrist. And this covenant will involve the giving up of lands for the sake of peace and security. That's all on a piece of paper. Interestingly, Isaiah 17 verse 1 tells us, Damascus will cease to be a city and become a ruinous heap. In light of what we see going on today, as they have hotbeds of terrorist training camps right there in around Damascus, and as these Islamic radical groups are free to roam the streets and plot their plans against Israel, don't you find it interesting that the Syrian leaders of today could just be driving their people head-on to the fulfillment of this destructive prophecy and be totally ignorant about what it is that they are doing? Now, I don't know how Damascus is going to become a ruinous heap. I don't know how the 3.5 million people that live there are going to be displaced. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I can imagine that there would be those who would die, because there are people that are going to live there that don't want to leave. And in order to destroy a city that large, it has to be a pretty massive, large-scale event, wouldn't you agree? We can think of the earthquakes that hit Kobe, Japan, for example, or Turkey, 40,000 plus that have died recently there in Bam, I think it was. The buildings there were made of mud and brick. And so when an earthquake of moderate to high rating hits, the roofs easily collapse and the people can easily die. But Damascus is even though it's ancient, it's not as ancient as some of these areas. What would it take to destroy a city like Damascus to fulfill this prophecy? And I dare say it would probably involve a nuclear event of some kind. Israel does have that capability. And if Israel is pushed back into a corner, they have already said, and they've made it abundantly clear, if you take us down, we'll take you down with us. Much like Samson took down the Philistines. The military, when they are taken to Masada in their training, they used to be taught the Masada complex, will commit suicide before they take us out. For the last couple of decades, they've been teaching the Samson complex. We will, if they take us down, we'll take them down with us. Syria and Damascus want to take Israel down. They are still officially at war with Israel. There's never been a peace plan between Syria and Israel. And they are a hotbed of terrorist activities right there in Damascus. And Israel just recently bombed the outskirts. They, you know, people say, oh, you know, look at their bombing us. You know, they bombed an empty training camp as a warning to Damascus, that if they don't watch it, they're going to get more serious. And if Israel, once again, if they're pushed back into a corner, I think it's just a matter of time. To recap, there is no archaeological or historical evidence to support the contention that Damascus was ever an uninhabited ruinous heap. If this is true, then Damascus has been a continuously inhabited city since Isaiah's day, since 732 when Assyria came through. That being true, then this prophecy that we read in verse 1 of chapter 17 must be fulfilled because God's word does not lie. As much as I hate to say that, it's going to be fulfilled. That means an estimated 3.5 million people who currently live in Damascus will either be removed or killed before Jesus comes back to reign in his millennial kingdom. And everybody knows how close that is. All you have to do is look at the world around us to see how quickly we are moving towards the direction of Armageddon. Oh, there's just so many directions I'd like to go right now. Putin, old man Putin, Vladimir Putin. He's running for office in Russia right now. And what a joke that is. The guys who are running against him are probably not going to get more than 1% or 2% of the vote. And they're hoping that 50% of the voters show up, because if they don't, it's not considered a democratic, official democratic election. But Vladimir Putin has re-energized the military. He's even, in fact, expanded the nuclear testing, the nuclear training day that they have each year on a much larger scale than ever before. So there are a lot of ominous signs here as we look to the future. Okay, let's go to verse 2. Let me see. Oh man, that only took about 35 minutes. But we're going to move pretty quickly now through these verses. 2, the cities of Aror, R-O-R, are forsaken. We don't know where the city's location is. Might be suburbs of Damascus. We don't know for sure. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel that actually became a description of the 10 northern tribes. So this is a reference to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They're going to cease. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm going to reread this verse here. I'm going to reread verse 3 in the International Children's Bible, and listen to how it reads. The strong walled cities of Israel will be destroyed. The government in Damascus will end. Those left alive of Syria will be like the glory of Israel, says the Lord of heaven's armies. We're going to learn a little later that the people in Syria one day will be friends with Israel. There's some good news there. In fact, the Bible tells us a little later that there'll be a road that will connect from Egypt all the way through Israel into Syria that will be freely traveled. Now, do you think that happens today? It doesn't happen today. But we're going to come to that scripture. I'll point it out to you when we get there. So Syria, you see, God does love the people in Syria. And there are people there that he has his hand on. And he knows who they are. I don't. And I'm sure some of them are there in Damascus. Some of them may perish in this conflagration that will take place. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love them. It just means that he has a plan. Now, in 734, Israel had made a pact with Syria to attack King Ahaz and Judah. And we study this in Isaiah 7 and 8. God promised King Ahaz through Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 17, that they would not exceed. In fact, the Syrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser III in 732 and Shalmaneser V in 721, they attacked and destroyed both Syria and the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We already touched on that. Syria's king Rezin was killed, and the government of Damascus that threatened Israel came to an end. And as we learned earlier, Syria was not a major threat to Israel's sovereignty again, That is at least until today. So between 732, well, there was one exception, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was under Seleucid. He attacked Israel in 167 BC, and he defiled the temple by killing a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And of course, that caused the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabees and his brother, and caused the revolt, and they overthrew the Seleucids, and actually, but other than that, Syria has not really been much of a thorn in Israel's side until the 20th century. Don't you find that interesting? When Israel comes back into power, all of a sudden, there they are again. You know. Now, in that day, verse 4, in other words, in the day that Assyria sweeps down to attack Israel under Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and Sargon, those guys, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. Now we are transported back to that time in this verse. We are taken back to that prophecy we spoke in 735. These events will be, in fact, fulfilled through Assyria, these verses now that we are reading. It shall come to pass that Jacob will wane. Who's Jacob? He is the father of the 12 tribes. 10 of those tribes, they're going to wane. And the fatness of the flesh grow lean. In other words, the food will disappear. Verse 5, it will be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arms. It will be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Raphaim. Verse 6, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it. In other words, the grapes won't be gleaned. Like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord, they're going to be left there. The way they would get the olives is they would shake the tree, and the olives would fall, and then they'd collect them. They wouldn't be able to get at the olives at the top. You've seen those machines that they have today, the walnut orchards up in north? This machine grabs, these two big arms, grab the tree and go, and shake the tree, and man, they just come down. Man, I wonder what the power behind those metal arms in that machine is to get that pretty powerful stuff. No wonder they can mass produce walnuts like they do. It goes on to say that in that day, verse 7, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, that is, the false gods. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. You see, there comes a time when you are stripped of everything you own, that you find yourself seeking the mercy of God. You know the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. That's a true story. That's true. And that's a true. That's a truism. Because any veteran of any war will tell you that. There's just a minor handful that are going to stare down that gun and say, shake their fist at God. But most, for the most part, there aren't atheists in foxholes. In that day, that's what he's saying here. You're not gonna look to the work of the hands. You're not gonna be bowing down to those altars. You're gonna be calling out to the God of heaven. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. They're not going to get up to that fruit at the top of the tree. They're not going to be able to glean the fields. They're going to come through and they're going to wipe you out before you have time to fully harvest, before the gleaning time comes, which is at the end of harvest. Not going to happen. You're going to be wiped out. Because, verse 10, you have forgotten the God of your salvation. This is why this is happening. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus is the rock. You have not been mindful. You haven't been putting your mind on him. You haven't been meditating on his word, thinking about him, praying and talking to him. You have not been mindful of the rock. You haven't been going to him for your strength. You've been going after Chemosh and these other false gods, Baal. And Beelzebub and these other false gods, rather than the true God, the God who created you. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. Interesting that the word for salvation here is Yeshua. Who's Yeshua? If you watch the Passion, you pick that up, right? They call it, his name was Yeshua. And that's, of course, in Hebrew, salvation is Yeshua, Jesus. Don't forget Jesus and what he's done for you. Shun evil and do good. Why? Out of the fear of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord. What does the fear of the Lord mean? It means to shun evil. I know that by doing something evil will offend my Lord, and it will hurt me, and he doesn't want me hurting me, and it will hurt others, and he doesn't want me hurting others. That's what that means. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. Don't forget Yeshua. Verse 11, in the day you will make your plants to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. It sounds like what he's prophesying here, before you are able to harvest what it is that you have planted, you will be destroyed. And of course, when are wars fought? They're fought after, when it's most appropriate to fight. You try not to fight in the dead of winter, because that would be harder on your troops. You try not to fight in the middle of summer, because that would be tough on your troops. You try to fight when? In the spring. And of course, this is before the crops are full. Now in verses 12 through 14, Isaiah lashes out at those who plunder Israel. Of course, it's directed at Assyria. And I'd like to read these verses from the New Living Translation to you, because I think it flows so much better than the New King James Version. Verse 12, look, the armies rush forward like waves thundering toward the shore. But though they roar like breakers on a beach, God will silence them. They will flee like chaff scattered by the wind, or like dust whirling before a storm. Verse 14, in the evening, Israel waits in terror, but by dawn, its enemies are dead. This is the just reward of those who plunder and destroy the people of God. Here we have a little silver lining. In the middle of this judgment against Damascus, there's this little silver lining for Israel, that yes, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to destroy you, but guess what? I'm going to see to it that these guys who came in and plundered you, that they will be taken care of. And I just like he says, and it's very poetic. I imagine in the Hebrew it's very beautiful. He says, though they roar like breakers, verse 13, like breakers on a beach. Isn't that beautiful? Though they roar like breakers on a beach, God will silence them. They will flee like chaff scattered by the wind and like dust whirling before the storm. Very, very poetic. Isaiah, just a master. And it's amazing that we can get something similar in the English. Now, chapter 18. We have time. Some Bible teachers teach that chapter 18 of Isaiah predicts that England and the U.S. will help save Israel from her enemies in the end of days. That's what they will do. There are certain prophecy books. You'll go out there and you turn to the section on chapter 18. Where is America mentioned in Bible prophecy? And they'll take you to Isaiah 18. However, after you read chapter 18, which is only 7 verses long, this interpretation, I believe, bends the passage to the point that causes me to have symbolic tendonitis. It's painful. It hurts. I don't know where they get this. You really have to strain at the text to pull the United States of America out of here, or England, to pull it out of here. You've got to really strain. I mean, think of all the countries, if you want to take that route and go that direction. Think of all the countries down through history that might be able to fit this description of the country beyond the headwaters of the Nile. But let's go on and let's read this passage. Now, before we read it, I want to give you a little background. I think it's better to tie Isaiah 18 to the events of Isaiah's day. You see, by the time this prophecy had been given, Ethiopia had taken control of the Lower Nile from the Egyptians. Did you know that there was actually an Ethiopian pharaoh who controlled Egypt? And yes, he was black. A lot of people don't know that. But there was such a pharaoh. In fact, his name was Shabako. And he founded the 25th dynasty of Egypt. And a lot of people find that surprising, but that's exactly what happened. He was located in the Upper Nile, which would be the southern end of Egypt at that time. Some have defined this area as Ethiopia. It was during Shabako's reign that the Assyrians were making their move toward him to control that region. And the last thing that this new Ethiopian king wanted was to have to confront the Assyrians coming in his direction. He had just defeated the Egyptians in the Lower Nile area, which is in the north. I always got that backward. You know, Egypt's a hard country to figure out. When you say lower, I think south, and when you say upper, it's usually north. Well, it's just the opposite, because upper is really the mountains in the south, and the where the lakes and the rivers are, they run down it to the north, and so it gets a little confusing, but it doesn't have to be. The last thing the Ethiopians wanted was war with the Syrians. So I believe it's best to understand Isaiah 18 as a positive response taken by Ethiopia to God's destruction of the Assyrian army, which does occur in 701 BC. And what happened in 701 BC? King Sennacherib of Assyria. You see, the northern tribes had already been wiped out by Shalmaneser V and Sargon, 721, 722 BC. The 10 northern tribes are gone. 20 years later, King Sennacherib of Assyria now goes after Judah. In fact, he wipes out 46 cities, and he's coming after Jerusalem, and we're going to be reading about that a little later in Isaiah. But this very well may be a reference to King Sennacherib of Assyria. Why? Because Shabako, the pharaoh of Ethiopia, of Egypt, was reigning by 715 BC. We know that from history. So, and by the way, what is the famous event that took place when Sennacherib came in with his Assyrian army and they were camped outside of the Jerusalem walls and they were speaking in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem to make them fearful that, you know, hey, our God is going to wipe out your God. Look at all the other gods that claimed that they were going to stop us, but our God's going to come in and wipe you guys out. And he actually had his secretary there read in Hebrew to the people who were on the walls so that they could hear it to make them fearful. And what did Hezekiah do? Yeah, he called on Isaiah. Isaiah came in and prayed and gave him a letter that the Syrian king wrote. They laid it on the floor. They fell prostrate right before the Lord. And they asked God, oh God, please help us. Oh God, please deliver us. By the way, when did they say that prayer? After they'd done everything they could to defend the city of Jerusalem. The famous Hezekiah tunnel that runs today. From outside the Gihon Springs and through underneath Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam was built by Hezekiah. He did that in anticipation of Syria. So we should be prepared when the enemy comes in. You should have locks on your doors knowing that vandals might come in and neighborhood ruffians might break in. There's nothing wrong with that. You should be prepared. But we should also pray to the Lord, just like Hezekiah did. And Isaiah did. And they fell before the Lord and prayed. And then what happened after their prayer? 185,000, 186,000 Syrian soldiers were dead the next day by one angel. Angels are powerful. Let's look at verse 1. Whoa! We can finish this. By the way, this is not a bad woe. This is not a bad woe like in Revelation where the word woe there expresses grief. That's not what this woe is. This woe, rather, is more like a relief. You. To the land, shadowed with buzzing wings. Wow, close call. Whoa, man, that came close. to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Now, what's the buzzing wings about? We'll come back to that. Which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia, Cush, same word, Cush. Now, Cush, in Isaiah's day, Cush also included, I got a map here. I want to show you this so you can see it. This is a modern day map, okay, and I put some, see the Nile River here? There's the Delta, here's the Nile, can everybody see that? Okay, Cush, back in Isaiah's day, encompassed the Sudan, Ethiopia, and Somalia. Cush. That reminds me, when you read Ezekiel 38, 39 about Cush allying with Russia, that could include the Sudan and Somalia, as well as Ethiopia. But anyway, this is Cush, and now we're reading here about the headwaters. It's talking about beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. A better way to understand this, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia may refer to the land that lies at the headwaters of the Nile, as the New Living Translation puts it. The land that lies at the headwaters of the Nile. What is the land that lies at the headwaters of the Nile? Just look at our map. Where are the headwaters? The headwaters are up here, right? In ancient days, what was Egypt? Egypt was not this. That wasn't Egypt. Egypt was, are you ready? This. The Nile. That was Egypt. The Nile. Not denial. The Nile. So, where are the headwaters of the Nile? In Cush. In fact, this shows two main rivers, but there are a number of rivers that actually run into, and we're going to get into Egypt next week in more detail, but let's finish this. Now, the NLT, New Living Translation, interprets the buzzing wings as winged sailboats. I'm not sure, I don't know. Another interpretation concerning the buzzing wings is that Ethiopia has been known as the, are you ready, the land of the wings because of the many noted birds throughout that land. Okay, it has that name. I don't know how good that is. Another possibility is that the buzzing wings suggest winged insects like the locusts that originate there due to the thick, lush brush foliage and trees. Now, of course, we do know, remember the locusts that came into Israel? Guess where they came from? From this area. They'd get into the air, they'd cross the Red Sea over into Israel, and they came from Cush. So it could be a reference to the locusts because they have buzzing wings, right? So it could be a reference to the insects. Many believe that the plague of locusts that are in that region come from this area, as I already stated. Now, the buzzing seems to be, in a symbolic sense, to me, it pictures panic. Pictures panic that was setting in among the Ethiopians. Why? In anticipation of the Assyrian hordes who are moving in their direction. By this time, Assyria had a reputation for being ruthless and bloody. Okay? So that is now the base. Let's continue here. Verse 1, we're still in verse 1, to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the headwaters of Ethiopia, which send, now verse 2, here comes the hard part, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, now, the Hebrew word for sea here is yam. Can also be translated river as it is in other places in the Old Testament. It can also be translated that way and be a referring to the Nile River. Or it's possible that it may be referring here to Ethiopia sending ambassadors down the Nile by way of the Mediterranean Sea to Israel. So they go down the Nile to the Mediterranean Sea to Israel. That's another possibility. It seems that Ethiopia, why would they send ambassadors to Israel? It would seem that they would send their ambassadors to Israel to offer assistance or ask Israel, what are you going to do about these Assyrians heading this way? Because you're our last resistance. So what are you guys going to do about it? Now, God's response to Ethiopia comes next in verse 2, saying, and here's God's response, Go, swift messengers, go. Take the message back to a nation tall and smooth of skin. In other words, they're not hairy. Why? The Egyptian culture, what do? They were clean shaven. So they were smooth skin. What is the culture over in Israel like? They aren't clean shaven. That's really it. But these, the people from Cush in Egypt, they're tall. Now that makes sense. The Cushites, they were tall and they have smooth skin because they were clean shaven. That was Egyptian culture. And then he goes on to say, go to a people, this is the messenger, God is sending the messenger now to the Cushites, to the Ethiopians, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So picture the Ethiopian Pharaoh of Egypt, Jabako, receiving the message from God of Israel, and now here's the message, verse 3. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains and you see it. Okay, when a banner is lifted up on the mountains and you see it, and when he blows a trumpet and you hear it. In other words, when this great event that is about to happen takes place, you and everyone else in the world, they're going to see it and they're going to know it. That's the point he's making here. For so the Lord said to me, that is to the messenger, I will take my rest and I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Here he gets poetic again. Listen to the New Living Translation on verse 4 of 18. For the Lord has told me this. This is the messenger now that he's going to deliver. He says, this is what the Lord says. I will watch quietly from my dwelling place, as quietly as the heat rises on a summer day, or as the dew forms on an autumn morning during the harvest. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. In other words, what's God saying here? He's not going to be buzzing around in panic like the Ethiopians. You see the poetry here. But he will quietly complete his work, which will be what? That work will be the destruction of the Assyrians. How did the Assyrians go down, by the way? As far as we know from history. And I don't know how this happened, but 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died quietly. Because the next morning when they woke up, they saw all these bodies. They saw all these bodies laying before them, and they died overnight, quietly, just as according to this prophecy that is written here, some 30 years before it happened. For before the harvest, verse 5, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. I believe this is a veiled reference to Assyria. Assyria will be cut off probably. According to this, it's going to be cut off just like they do to the twigs, the sprigs, and the pruning hooks. It will be cut off probably in the spring when the grapes are still sour. And that, once again, makes a whole lot of sense because that's when they did come through and they did taunt Hezekiah and the people and when they were destroyed. Verse 6, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beast of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In other words, those 185,000 bodies that were scattered outside of Jerusalem, today what we call Mount Scopus, that's probably where they were camped out. All 185,000 bodies are going to be fed upon by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Not only during the summer, but right on into winter. That was a prophecy. And by the way, that's probably what happened to those bodies out there. Besides the maggots and the flies, the birds and the wild beasts took care of them. And it took a little while for them to get rid of all that. So the beasts were gorging themselves on these Assyrian bodies. And it's sort of like a picture, it's sort of an ugly picture, but when you think of how brutal the Assyrians were, it's almost like God saying to them, you're getting back what you dished out. You see? And by the way, Sennacherib went back home with his tail between his legs. And all he could say about that event was that I captured the king of Jerusalem like a bird in the cage. And that's all he could say. And he said that after he described his great victory over Lachish, just a little bit south of Jerusalem, and what he did to the people there and how he hung them on, actually impaled them on, ooh, it was gross. He'd impale them on these sharp sticks and he drugged 30,000 back to Assyria with rings in their lips. And he's describing in detail the horrific destruction of Lachish and how he butchered the people. And then when he comes to Jerusalem, what does he say about Jerusalem? I locked up the king of Jerusalem. I captured him like a bird in the cage. That's all he could say. 20 years later, his two sons slew him while he was at the altar of his God worshiping. See? And then they took over as they hardened. Verse 7, in that time, now Ethiopia should be happy about this news, right? The Syrians aren't going to get that far. They're not going to be coming. The messenger has given this message now to the Pharaoh, Shabako. And in that time, verse 7, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin. This is the Cushites, the Ethiopians. And from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to where? Mount Zion. And we do read in 2 Chronicles, and let's see if I can remember, 2 Chronicles... I'll get it for you in a second. We'll close with this. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 23. It does read that gifts were brought to Hezekiah after Sennacherib died. Interesting. So, just as was prophesied here in verse 7 about gifts being brought to Hezekiah, Hezekiah apparently lived to see the death of Sennacherib. And then gifts were brought to him from where? Probably from Cush. Doesn't tell us in 2 Chronicles, but they were probably brought to him from Cush, just as was prophesied by Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? Prophecy 18. I didn't really, until I studied this in depth this past week, I didn't really understand Isaiah 18 before. And now I really do have a much better understanding of what that wonderful chapter is all about. And oh, by the way, God does have plans for Ethiopia too. They're going to come under some trouble, but there's some other passages about Ethiopia that we'll be later reading. Some believe that prophecies that have been fulfilled already with the Ethiopian Jews that have been brought back to Israel, and we'll probably get into that as well. Let's stand. Oh, not too bad, huh? About 8 minutes over. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things, to eat the chicken and spit out the bones, Lord. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word to the truth of history. And we know that one day we're going to be witnesses to events here that have still yet to come. Lord, that you would save people right now who don't know you in Damascus and other places where we know these events will take place, that they may come to know Jesus as their Savior. Thank you, Father, for the open door for the Muslims to see this film, The Passion, in France, and that you'll open up other opportunities for them to see this film and use it mightily in the Islamic community to bring many to Jesus. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And oh, by the way, the Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Isn't that interesting? The Muslims do not believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. What a film to have, you know, and then they can go check the history out. We may see a number of Muslims come to Jesus through this film. We already know that one of the extras in the film, who was a Roman soldier, who was Muslim, he came to Jesus during the filming of The Passion. So be praying for our Muslim brothers and sisters that they can be impacted for Jesus Christ by this film. Have a good evening. God bless you. Good to see you. And then we have communion in 5 minutes right over here for those of you that want to stay and join. God bless you. Have a great week.